Hello, I'm Pastor Marshall Oaks, and I'm the lead pastor at Red Hills Church in Tallahassee, Florida, and you're about to listen to a message from our Sunday morning gathering. If you enjoy what you hear, please leave us some feedback on iTunes. And if you really like what God is doing at our church, consider supporting the ministry work at redhillschurch.com/give. Thanks, and now for some Bible teaching. In order to get into 1 Kings 19 today, we have to touch just briefly on where we were last week in 1 Kings 18. Because the rest of this book, and we're almost done with 1 Kings, we're going to get into 2 Kings after that. We're almost done with this book, and what happened last week is really important for what's happening this week in 19, 20, and then for the rest of the book. What happened last week was the end of a 3.5-year showdown between the people of Israel who were worshiping Baal and the faithful remnant in Israel who were worshiping Yahweh. The nation, at the leadership level, had completely turned from God. They wanted nothing to do with the covenant, and they had given themselves completely over to Baal worship. Now, as we talked, Baal is this god whose hometown is kind of a little bit north of Israel, up in Sidon. And one of the queens from that region, her name was Jezebel, she married the king of the northern tribes of Israel named Ahab. And the two of them came into this marriage alliance, and she brought all of her god worship with her. She starts setting up Baal worship stations all over the northern hill country, up on the high places, and she starts anointing her own prophets of Baal. And it gets bad. It gets really bad. The heart of the people start following the desire of Jezebel, and things start turning. Well, Elijah, he establishes this challenge, essentially. He says, if you think that your storm god Baal is the one true God, then let's have a little showdown. And it's going to start with the one true God, Yahweh, my God, who's going to end rain for 3.5 years. If you think that your God is the one who can bring rain, then my God is going to stop your God from doing what he says he can do. And a 3.5-year drought starts. And this starts this contest where Yahweh starts reaching out to those who are broken, those who are out on the fringes, and healing and bringing restoration and feeding and supplying during this drought. Well, at the end of the 3-year drought, and this is where we ended 1 Kings 18, there's this showdown where God prompts Elijah to go gather Israel and Ahab and meet at this mountain called Mount Carmel and have a showdown. And the showdown is, we're going to offer an offering. I'll offer one as Elijah to Yahweh. You offer one to Baal. And whoever's God answers the prayer or the sacrifice by fire, that's the one true God. And so Baal worshipers, they do their thing all day long. There's no answer. Nothing happens. And then as we learned last week, Elijah puts together the offering. He pours water on it 3 times after a 3.5-year drought. And then he prays. And we're told that fire rains out of heaven and consumes the offering. And everyone is left speechless. And we're told they fall on their faces and they declare, "The Lord, he is God." But it doesn't end there. Elijah goes up on the corner of the mountain and tells Ahab, "You might want to grab a sandwich because things are about to get real hairy." And he goes up on top of the mountain and he faces out towards the sea and he bows his head and prays. And then he asks his servant, he says, "Do you see anything?" And he says, "No." So he does it again. "Do you see anything?" "No." He prays 7 times before the servant of the prophet says, "I see a cloud coming up out of the sea about the size of a man's hand." And Elijah gets up, gathers his robes together, goes to Ahab and says, "You might want to hurry back to Jezreel because it's about to rain. It's about to rain harder than it has in 3.5 years, and it's going to get real muddy." So Ahab gets in his chariot and he heads back to Jezreel. And we're told that Elijah scoops up his garments, he girds his loins, and he takes off on foot and he beats Ahab's chariot back to Jezreel. That's where we pick up the story today in 1 Kings chapter 19. It's a huge moment for the nation. Elijah is expecting that there's going to be this nationwide revival. Is that what's going to happen? Let's look. Go to 1 Kings chapter 19. We're going to start in verse 1. It says, "Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done. and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. And Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "So may the gods do to me and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow." Then he was afraid. I take issue with that translation. We'll come back to that later. But he says, then he was afraid and he rose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree, and he asked that he might die, saying, "It is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I'm no better than my father's." And he lay down and slept under a broom tree. But behold, an angel touched him and said to him, "Arise and eat." And he looked, and behold, there was at his head a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. And he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you." So he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the Mount of God. Let's pause there. The first question we have to ask ourselves is, why is Elijah and Ahab going back to Jezreel? We've just had this unbelievable encounter where God shows up on Mount Carmel and proves beyond a shadow of a doubt who the one true God is. Why are we going back to Jezreel? What is the purpose of that? Because Jezebel is in Jezreel. And those prophets of Baal that Elijah killed after the fire came down from heaven, they were her prophets. Elijah is expecting that because God has shown himself so strong in fire, that surely this is the point where the nation is going to turn. Surely nationwide revival is going to break out. There's just one more person who needs to hear the news. It's Jezebel, because she didn't show up to the contest. So they get to Jezreel, and Ahab, in verse 1, goes and tells Jezebel what happens. Jezebel isn't happy. And at this point, we start realizing who wears the pants in the family, and it isn't Ahab. Ahab shows up and says, "Hey, honey, funny thing happened on Mount Carmel today. I don't know how to tell you this, but all of your prophets are dead, and Elijah's the one who did it." And she flips out, and she says, verse 2, "I'm going to make Elijah dead like those prophets that he killed." So essentially, Jezebel does not repent. She wants Elijah dead. And with that, the prospect of nationwide revival has ceased because of the reaction of one woman. Now that's power. That's manipulative power. And we're told that Elijah flees. We're told in verse 3 that he was afraid. I'll come back to that in a second. But the question we have to ask ourselves is, what is going on with this story? How is it that the man who could stand up to 450 prophets of Baal now is on the run from one woman? It's because the sheer power that this woman operated in. Jezebel controls the religion and the politics in this nation. And the principle here is that if the leaders at the top don't repent, there will not be a revival in the land. It doesn't matter if God shows up in a massive way and all of the common people look and say, "Yes, surely the Lord, he is God." If the ones in power don't relinquish that power and turn and fall on their face and cry out to the holy God who has shown himself strong, the revival, the prospect of things changing are not going to change because they're not changing at the top. And who is in control at the top? It's Jezebel. This seductive, manipulative woman who seems in the Bible to always block repentance and revival. It's interesting because John mentions her in his vision, and the letters that are given to the churches over in Revelation chapter 2, verse 20. And that's something that was written over 1,000 years after this. So Jezebel isn't still alive, but in Revelation 2:20, we're told that the church is allowing Jezebel to operate and function, and God takes issue with that. So how is it that a woman that's been dead for 1,000 years is still working in the local church? It's because there is a kind of spirit, and I don't mean just like there's this one demon spirit out there named Jezebel and she's floating around and controlling things. I mean it in the way that John talks about the spirit of Babylon embodying nations. There is a persona or an attitude that can be taken on that mirrors certain characters in the Bible that help you articulate what's happening in a person's life. He doesn't just use Jezebel. He also uses another character named Balaam. He's not important for this story, but it is important just so that I give fair time that there are male biblical characters who have issues and there are female biblical characters who have issues. So you don't leave today thinking like Marshall has an issue with women. I don't. God has an issue with manipulative, controlling women. Can you just feel that bristle? What we're witnessing here is leadership being corrupted by a woman who uses her body and seduction to control religion and politics. And this spirit hasn't disappeared. It rears its head here in 1 Kings 19. It shows up again in Revelation 2:20. It's showing up today in our political system here in America. It's showing up in social media feeds that you frequent. It's showing up in a lot of ads that you just view on a daily basis. It's this spirit or way of thinking about trying to manipulate you into buying into something, and the way that you get ensnared is the female body and seduction. It's a way of control and lording power over. And so what you have here is this seductive, manipulative spirit working through Jezebel and masquerading as religious because she's got prophets of Baal. She isn't full-on seductive. No, no, she is holy. She's a prophetess. She's got prophets of her own. She cares about God and holiness, but that's only on the surface. Just below that, you start discovering she doesn't care anything about holiness. She doesn't care anything about God. All she cares about is control. And this is the reason why Elijah runs, because he discovers that because of Jezebel's response, revival is hopeless. And if he doesn't get out of town, he's going to die. Now, I said that I take issue with verse 3. I don't know why the ESV translates the word ra'ah in Hebrew as afraid. It says, then he was afraid and rose and ran for his life. I can only assume that they translated it that because the next sentence after is that he rose and ran for his life. But the word ra'ah is translated, I think, better in the King James Version where it says, he saw and then rose and ran for his life. I don't think Elijah is afraid of Jezebel. I think Elijah is aware of what's going on and that the work of God has completely stopped because of this manipulative woman. And if he doesn't get out of town, he's going to die. And so he runs, not because he's afraid, but he runs because he has realized that everything that has taken place over the last 3.5 years has been stopped by one manipulative, controlling woman. And so at this point, revival has stopped, and it stopped because of this one person. And it's at this point that I want us to pause and reflect on what we learned last week. We read in James chapter 5 that Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. He prayed and wild things happened. And then he prayed and other wild things happened. And he did all this because he had a great desire for people to turn back to the Lord, to repent. Well, if the Bible is teaching us that Elijah is a man with a nature like ours, then when I'm reading Elijah's story, I can't help but see some of Elijah's circumstances in my life. And I think it's fair to ask, have you ever felt like Elijah? Now, I get it. In this day and age, there's a caution in the church especially within sermon culture, and this is a big thing among pastors, is to be careful not to tell your people to read themselves into the Bible. And I get that, right? When you're reading the story of David and Goliath, like, don't just see yourself as David just trying to get through life killing all the Goliaths, right? That story is a foreshadow and pointing to Christ, who was the better David who killed the great Goliath, which is sin and death, right? That's true. But we also can't ignore the fact that there are things that we would describe biblically as feeling like giants or mountains in our lives. And Christ is clear when he teaches us, how do you overcome that stuff? Well, by faith, you trust in me. And that's the kind of stuff that moves mountains. So I don't think it's out of bounds for us to consider if this is the kind of situation that Elijah is going through, and we as followers of God and ones who have natures like Elijah, I don't think it's out of bounds for us to ask, how many situations have I been in where I've worked unbelievably hard, walked faithfully to the Lord, maybe it's in work or maybe it's in school, and all of a sudden everything I've been working towards has been thwarted because of one person who has an agenda. You ever been there? Some of you, I know you're there right now, because I've had coffee with you and I've had lunch with you and I've been to your place of work and I've met some of those people that you work with. I know that this is a thing. That it doesn't matter how much you seem to be growing in your faith, there just always seems to be somebody that the enemy is using that you keep running up against and you just can't figure it out. And maybe they're functioning in some form of a Jezebel spirit, or maybe they're not. Maybe they're just crass and rude, and God's working on them too. Maybe it's somebody you go to church with and somebody you're sitting next to right now. The point is, all of us can understand what Elijah is feeling in that sense that everything you had hoped for has now come to an end because of one person's decision. And the Bible is clear on how God answers that. One of those moments where something doesn't work out and you get so overwhelmed with emotions and you kind of lose yourself in the moment and you run 80 miles in the opposite direction just to get away from it. You're not running from the Lord, but rather than face that situation, you realize that it's better for you to cut and run. And at this point in your life, you have decided, I think I should probably just give up on that thing, even though God said that's the direction I want you to head. You turn around and head in the other direction. It's a real Jonah situation. You're familiar with this, right? Okay. What does the Lord do when we're at that point? He does for you the same thing he did for Elijah. And that is, he brings comfort. He sustains. And he guides us towards what's next. What does God do with Elijah when he says, take my life, I've had enough. I just spent the last 3.5 years being faithful and doing exactly what you told to do. I even lived in some town I've never been to before with some widow and her son living off of oil and rice cakes. And now there's this massive moment where fire rains down out of heaven and I killed 450 prophets of Baal and all of it was stopped because of this woman. You know what? You can have those people. I don't want them. You ever been there? Here's what the Lord does in those moments. He pulls you in close when you're running out in the wilderness, and he feeds you, and he sustains you, and he strengthens you, and he says, get up. Come on, eat. No, I don't want to eat. I'm mad. No, come on, son, you got to eat. Get in your word. I don't want to. All right, I'll eat. And then you go back to sleep, and then taps you again. Hey, wake up. There's a long journey ahead of you because this thing ain't done yet. Eat. So he feeds you with this fresh bread of his word, and then he leads you to the place of the covenant. He leads you back to the promises of his word. See, it's interesting because in verse 8, it says that he heads 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the Mount of God. But Horeb is a mountain that has another name. Mount Sinai. Let me show you a map on where Elijah is trekking all over the country. up there at the top, so the red on the very top, that's the region of Israel, the northern tribes. They have assembled under one king, Israel. And the green down there in the south is Judah. Mount Carmel is up at the very top. That's where the showdown happened. And he leaves Mount Carmel and heads to Jezreel. That's where he gets the news that Jezebel is not going to turn. And he runs 80 miles down south out of Israel into Judah, the furthest part of Judah that you can get to outside of Beersheba. Now, some of you smart scholars are looking at that saying, you have Mount Sinai in the wrong place. Some of you are like, what are you talking about? There is a long-standing debate on where Mount Sinai actually is. I'm going to be fair and honest with you. I think Mount Sinai is probably somewhere over here. If you're with me, clap. All right, okay. I think it's somewhere over here, but if you look up pretty much any biblical map, I didn't want you looking and being like, oh, well, Pastor Marshall's, you know, teaching heresy, the thing that's over here, and he's not telling me. So look, I just, historically, it's over here, so he put it over here, but it's probably over here. So down here at the bottom of the Sinai Peninsula is this mountain traditionally referred to as Mount Sinai, and that's where he runs to. What is so significant about Mount Sinai? Mount Sinai is the place where Israel received the covenant. When they fled from Exodus, in Exodus, they fled in the Exodus, and they crossed the Red Sea, and they went to the mountain, and they camped at the foot of the mountain. That mountain is where God rained fire out of heaven and shook the earth and shook the mountain. And there's this wind, and rocks are falling off the side of it, and everyone's crying out, Moses, we don't want to talk to God. You go up and talk to him for us. He's scary, scaring the children. Please go talk to him on our behalf. And Moses comes down with the Ten Commandments. That all happened right here. So Elijah stops at Beersheba, and God says, eat, because you got a long journey ahead of you, son. So he eats, and for 40 days and 40 nights, he wanders all the way down into the wilderness to Mount Sinai. Okay, let's pick up the story in 1 Kings 19:9. We're going to read what happens when Elijah is at Sinai. Verse 9 says this, there he came to a cave and lodged in it. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him and said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? And he said, I've been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant. They've thrown down your altars and killed your prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left, and now they seek my life to take it away. And he says, the Lord says to Elijah, go out and stand on the mount of the Lord. And behold, that moment the Lord passed by, and great strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, there was fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper, or in Hebrew, the sound of thin silence. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice to him and said, what are you doing here, Elijah? And he said, I've been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. The people of Israel have forsaken your covenant. They've thrown down your altars and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left. And now they seek my life to take it away. And the Lord said to him, go return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint to be prophet in your place. And the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death. And the one who escapes the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal and every mouth that has not kissed him. So he departed from there and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen in front of him, and he was the 12th. Elijah passed by him and cast his cloak upon him, upon Elisha, and he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, "Let me kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow you." And he said, "Go back again, for what have I done to you?" And after he returned from following him, and took the yoke of the oxen and sacrificed them, and boiled their flesh with the yokes of the oxen and gave it to the people, and they ate. And then he arose and went after Elijah and assisted him. Now let's recap what's happening at the end of 19 here, because I think that there's two ways to read this. And either way is fine, but I lean towards one of them, and I'm going to tell you why. But you have to go through what's actually happening here to understand what's happening here. This is classic biblical reading. As you go through the text, you've got to get a sense of what's happening and what's being told to us. And you can't leave stuff out and say, that's not important because I don't understand it. And in this story, we typically get really focused in on the fact that God is speaking, and then Elijah responds. And then God performs some signs and miracles, and then there's silence. And then out of the silence, God speaks again, and then Elijah responds. And then God speaks one more time about what's going to happen, and then Elijah obeys. But that last time that God speaks, we kind of ignore, because he's just talking about Elijah going to anoint these two guys and then get a new replacement for ministry. And it doesn't seem like it fits, and we don't understand it. And so we split that section and we ignore it. But then Elijah goes and obeys it in the first half of 19. So it should be important, but we're not really understanding how. So what is the interpretation of this? How are we supposed to read this and understand? Well, the one interpretation of this is that Elijah has lost it. He's depressed. He's in mourning. He's pouting. This is a very classic understanding of Elijah. And the reason why is because I think we associate a lot with Elijah. I think he is pouting a little bit. I think he is definitely depressed, but I don't think he's depressed for the reasons that we traditionally think that he's depressed about. One way to read this is that when the Lord says, "Why are you here, Elijah?" and he says, "I'm the only one left." We ignore the first half of what he's saying, where he gives an indictment against Israel. They're doing this. We only focus on what he's saying, and we say, "Oh, well, then what are you, Elijah? God maybe doesn't really know why Elijah's there. What are you doing here, Elijah?" And we ignore the fact that the Spirit had led him, because the Spirit fed him in Beersheba and said, "Eat, because this is a long journey," implying that the Spirit wanted him to come to Sinai for some reason. And we just kind of ignore that, and we say, "Okay, well, the reason why he's here is he's pouting. He's running as far as he can away from Jezebel, and he's just complaining." And the Lord wants to prove to Elijah, "Oh, look, hey, I can do these signs, wonders, and miracles, but I'm also in the still small voice, and that's what you need to hear right now. The thing that's most comforting to us when we're in those periods of depression and lowness is that we were reminded that God speaks in the quiet," right? And that's good. We can take that. I'm nothing wrong with that, but I think that there's something else going on here if you read it in context. I don't think that Elijah is just pouting. I think the reason why he's at Mount Sinai is because Elijah is bringing formal charges against Israel. This is the place where the covenant was cut. This is where all of Israel gathered right after the Exodus experience, and they all said, "Yes, Moses, we will obey the covenant." If you remember the scene, Moses comes down, he's got the Ten Commandments. This is after he breaks the first one. He comes down with the other ones. He says, "Okay, we're going to have a little covenant ceremony. Here's what the Lord wants you to obey. Are you going to obey it?" And the people are like, "Yes, we will obey it." And we forget, like, he made a sacrifice, and he's got these basins filled with blood. And he says to the people, "Are you going to obey it?" And they say, "Yes." And he says, "Okay, you're covered with the blood of the covenant." And he throws blood on the people, and he covers them in blood. It's a whole scene where Israel agrees, "You're our God, we are your people, and we're going to live by this covenant." And after 3.5 years, God shows up in fire, this massive scene, and Israel rejects. and they've broken the covenant. And I think that's the reason why Elijah has come and has been led by the Spirit to Mount Carmel, because he is standing at the place the covenant was cut and bringing formal charges against Israel. He's claiming, yes, I'm the only one who has obeyed the covenant, and I'm here standing as a witness against my own people that they have been unfaithful and they haven't fulfilled the covenant. And so when God is saying, what are you doing here, Elijah? It's not like he doesn't know what he's doing there. It's the similar scene that Jesus has with Peter after the resurrection, where he says, Peter, do you love me? And he's like, yes, Lord, of course I love you. You know this. Then feed my sheep. See, God doesn't ask a question because he doesn't know the answer to it. He's asking a question so that you will get to the place where he's at in understanding the situation. Elijah is frustrated because he is the only one who's left, but he's also frustrated because he is one member of a covenant society who has been disobedient to the covenant, and he's bringing these charges to God, and he's saying, I've had enough. I've had enough of these people. This is kind of a Moses moment. He's standing before them, and he's saying, these people have not fulfilled your covenant. And the Lord responds, I think, with affirmation. Yes, you're right. I agree with the charges. I want you to see this scene in a way kind of like a courtroom. God is the righteous judge. He has made a covenant with his people, and someone stands forward as a witness that the people have not obeyed the covenant. And the Lord, as the judge, responds, yes, I have seen that, and I agree with you. They have not kept the covenant. So what are you going to do about it, Lord? What are you going to do with a people who are unfaithful to you when you're faithful to them? Well, Elijah would like you to just give up. I've had enough. I take my life. I'm done. I'm not going back there. Your people have been unfaithful. That's the end of it. What is God's response? God's response is for Elijah to go out and stand on the corner of the mountain and watch a few signs, wonders, and miracles. The first is this massive wind that just breaks the rocks. The second is this earthquake. The last is this fire. These are all the massive outward miraculous signs that God has given Israel throughout the years to prove that he is. The most recent one was the fire when he rained it out of heaven on the sacrifice on Mount Carmel. But we're told that in all of those scenes, God isn't in them anymore. So what is God saying to Elijah, and what is God saying to Elijah as a response to the people? He's saying the same thing. I affirm that my people have been unfaithful, and here's how I'm going to handle it. I'm going to pull back my presence, and they don't get my fire and earthquakes and winds that crack mountains anymore. All they're going to get is the still, silent, quiet voice of the Lord. And those who seek and listen will find me, but I am done crashing mountains, pouring fire out of heaven and shaking the earth on behalf of these people who will not keep the covenant. And I'm going to execute judgment on these people. So here's what I want you to do, Elijah. My response as the righteous judge to the fact that my people aren't going to obey the covenant is I'm going to bring judgment on them. Here's how I'm going to do it. First, I'm going to do it through the king of Syria, but I don't like the guy who's king now, Ben-Hadad. I want you to anoint a new guy named Hatziel. So when you leave here, I want you knowing that I speak in a still small voice, and those who want to know me, who will listen clearly, will hear me. But for everyone else who's unfaithful, they're going to die by the sword. And they're going to die by a Syrian sword. And if by some chance they escape the Syrian sword, I want you to crown a new king in Israel. His name is Jehu. He's going to be the one who's going to execute judgment. And if they escape judgment from Jehu, I want you to crown this, or I want you to anoint this next prophet in your place, because your time is coming to an end. Elisha's going to pick up where you left off, and he's going to execute judgment. This scene is a reminder to us of two important aspects of God's character. The first is that he is a righteous judge. He is a righteous judge and will not ignore sin. He's going to punish sin through Syria. He's going to punish sin through Jehu, this new king. He's going to punish sin through Elisha, and nobody's going to escape the sword. That's 19 verse 17. No one is going to escape. There will be judgment for sin. That is one aspect of his character. He is a righteous judge, and he will not play around with sin. Sin gets judged. But there's another aspect of his character that is found in here. And that is his tender way that he comforts those who are brokenhearted. Elijah's at the end of his rope, and what does God do for Elijah? How does God answer Elijah, who's broken over Israel's unfaithfulness, and he's broken and feels all alone? He reminds Elijah, I know you think you're alone, but you're not actually alone. I've got 7,000 men who haven't bowed down and kissed Baal or kissed Jezebel. I want to comfort you in the fact that there will be judgment and justice for sin. I'm not going to let it go on forever. It will be punished. But for those who are enduring in the middle of it, I want you to know that you're not alone, that there's comfort. And this is the best part. There's another generation just behind you who haven't bowed down and kissed the prophets of Baal. Now, I want you to think about that for a moment. I want you to think about that in scope of the world that we live in today. I want you to think about that in light of what you think you know about the generation coming up behind you. It's been the same news story for 2,000 years. Man, this next generation, they're a real mess. I remember when Gen X was going to doom the planet, right? And then all of a sudden, Gen X grew up and got jobs, and well, we're still here, but there's this sense that, like, man, we might be at the very, very end, because, like, I just can't see how this next generation is going to want anything to do with the Lord. All they seem to be consumed with is sexuality and drugs. All they do is stare at the phone. Which is funny, because if you go to any regular restaurant and you look around at who's sitting around you, the people who are spending most of their time are the people over on their phone are the people over 50. You know it's true. So we have this sense that, like, I'm all alone. The ones ahead of me have forsaken us. The ones behind us, there's no hope. But when I read this text, I feel unbelievable comfort, because in the quiet reminder of Scripture, we are told that God is still in control and he's not done. This is the point of 19 and 20, is to bring comfort today to a people who feel like they've completely lost it, right? When you watch the news, when you're caught up in the cycle, when you get up every morning, you go to work, some sense in the back of your mind is thinking, what is the point of all of this? You know what I'm talking about? Those of you who are in college, you're like, man, all I read is that, like, I'm going to graduate with a degree and, like, there's no jobs for me. What is the point? What's the point of any of it? There is this sense of hopelessness that has just kicked into overdrive since the COVID stuff happened in 2020. Everything stopped, and all of a sudden we got locked in our houses and we started thinking, what's the point of all of it? And it has forced some of us to go to medication. It has forced some of us to just go right off the deep end. Some of us have started deconstructing and walking away from the faith. It is a crisis moment. And when I read 1 Kings 19, I see Elijah at a very similar point that we are at. And I see God responding to that promise by saying, hey, look, I know you feel like you're alone, but you're not alone. The generation behind you, and I've got 7,000 people who haven't bowed their way. There are some young people in this place right now, 18, 19 years old, they don't want anything Babylon is selling. And I know you're thinking, like, well, I mean, I've got some kids who are 18, 19, and all they're doing is buying stuff that Babylon is selling. When you read this, I want you to be filled with comfort that the gates of hell will not prevail. Hear me. I know it seems hopeless. Elijah felt hopeless. We would all think that, okay, if God just rained fire out of heaven, there would be no doubt, right? If we could just see, like, the Red Sea split, if there was some miraculous miracle, if dead people came, like, if there was some miracle, everyone would believe. No, there's been thousands of years of earthquakes and fire and wind, and still people don't believe. So God has receded into that mustard seed of faith, and he has said, I'm going to speak in the still, quiet voice. And when you listen, what do you hear? You hear the comforting words of Scripture that says there's a remnant in every generation, and there's one in this. The still small voice that says there's faithfulness among some, and it will be rewarded. And there is sin among others, and it will be punished. Now, something weird happens at this point in 1 Kings 20. The attention shifts completely off of Elijah. And for the next three chapters, all we're doing is looking at Ahab. What is going on? Why does Elijah get this new protege, Elisha, and then we don't hear about him again until we get to 2 Kings? Why do we have such a focus on Ahab? Because the author wants you to track how God is bringing judgment on his people. Elijah has stood on the Mount of the Covenant and said, your people have broken covenant. And God says, yes, you're right. I'm going to do something about it. Well, what is he going to do? Here is what he is going to do. Let's pick it up in 1 Kings 20. So the attention shifts back over to Ahab and this guy named Ben-Hadad, who is the king over Syria, but we just learned that he's not supposed to be king for long. God wants this guy named Hazael to be king over Syria. So how is that transition going to happen? Verse 1, chapter 20. Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, gathered all his army together. 32 kings were with him, horses and chariots, and he went up and closed in on Samaria and fought against it. And he sent messengers into the city of Ahab, king of Israel, and said to him, thus says Ben-Hadad, your silver and your gold, they're mine. Your best wives, your children, they're also mine. I love that he doesn't want the worst wives. He only wants the best wives. The king of Israel answered, as you say, O my lord, O king, I'm yours, all that I have. The messengers came in again and said, thus says Ben-Hadad, I sent to you saying, deliver to me your silver and your gold and your wives and your children. But nevertheless, I will send my servants to you tomorrow about this time, and they will search your houses and the houses of your servants and lay hands on whatever pleases you and take it away. And the king of Israel called the elders of the land and said, mark now and see how this man is seeking trouble. For he sent to me for my wives and my children and for my silver and my gold, and I did not refuse him. And all the elders of the people said to him, do not listen or consent. So he, the king Ahab, sent messengers to Ben-Hadad and said, tell my lord the king, all that you first demanded of your servant I will do, but this thing I cannot do. And the messengers departed and brought him word again. And Ben-Hadad sent to him and said, the gods do so to me and more also, if the dust of Samaria shall suffice for handfuls for all the people who follow me. Basically, I'm going to burn this place to the ground. Verse 11, the kings of Israel answered, tell me, let not who straps on his armor boast himself as he who takes it off. So Ahab basically says, don't act like a person who's won the war before it's even started. And Ben-Hadad heard this message as he was drinking with the kings in his booths, and he said to them, take your positions. And they took their positions against the city. Let's pause right there just so we can reflect on what's happening. So attention shifts off of Elijah in 19, and it goes to Ahab. And the author wants us to start tracking Ahab for these next three chapters about what God is doing and actually bringing about his plan through this still, quiet, silence voice, right? He's not doing the big, massive raining fire to heaven anymore. Now he's just quietly turning the hearts of kings in his hand. He's accomplishing his plans. He is in control, but he's manipulating things in such a way that he is achieving his purposes. And this is the first thing that we see. It starts with this guy named Ben-Hadad of Syria. And we know he's not supposed to be the guy who's the king. He's going to be replaced. And we presumably assume that what God is going to do is he's going to use evil, wicked Ahab to replace this king, and Hazael is going to become king, and then Elijah will anoint him. But we're going to find out that isn't actually what happens. Because after 3 years of drought, probably what's going on here is that the king of Israel, Ahab, has had to make alliances with northern tribes, not Israelite tribes, Syrian tribes, in order to just get food and water because the famine is so bad. And Ben-Hadad's like, yeah, of course, we'll make whatever treaty you want. Well, the drought has ended and it's time to pay the piper. And Ben-Hadad shows up and he says, here's what I want for all the years that we've been feeding you. I want your best wives, I want all of your children, and I want your silver and your gold. And the king Ahab says, okay, sure, all right. But then the guys come back and like, okay, Ahab's totally good with that. And Ben-Hadad's like, you know what? Go tell him that I don't just want your wives and your children and your silver and your gold. I'm going to send my men through the city, and they're going to go cherry pick through your houses and pick your favorite stuff. Grandma's china, your favorite shotgun, mine. I want all of that. And for some reason, that's crossing a line for Ahab. He doesn't like giving up his wives. He's not having a problem giving up his wives, no problem giving up his kids. He's got no problem giving up, you know, the best silver and the gold. But if you touch grandpa's shotgun and grandma's fine china, like, apparently that's a line you don't cross. And so he goes to war and he says, no, you can have my wives and my children, but don't touch my favorite things in my house. And Ben-Hadad says, okay, well, we're going to war. If you're not going to let me do that, I'm going to go to war. So what happens over the next verses 13 through 34 is this process where Ben-Hadad takes 32 kings and tries to go war against Israel, and all Israel sends out, catch me, is 7,000 men, the same amount of men that God told Elijah were not faithful to Baal but were faithful to Yahweh. And so 7,000 men go out to war against 32 kings, and they mop the floor with those kings. So bad, they've got them sent on the run. These 7,000 dudes are wiping out a 32-nation coalition. Just completely decimate them. Well, they run back, and they tell Ben-Hadad, hey, we lost against Israel. And Ben-Hadad's like, all right, I know why we lost. We lost because they like fighting in the mountains. We shouldn't have fought on their own turf. We need to fight in the valley. And so the next spring, Ben-Hadad comes back to fight them again, and he gets whooped again. And the second time, he doesn't have anybody else to fight with. And so what he decides to do is put on sackcloth, humble himself, and go to Ahab and say, I'm sorry? And it works. Now we know God's desire. God's desire is to replace this king, so he wants him dead. But Ahab never consults the Lord. He doesn't care what God wants. And when Ahab is confronted with Ben-Hadad, who is now humbling himself, and where the scene is, he's in his cart, and Ben-Hadad is down here humbling himself, groveling. He's like, please, will you please forgive me? This is Ahab's response. Of course I will forgive you. You're my brother. Get up here in the chariot, and let's ride back to town together. He restores him. And it's at this point where we get to hear God's response to this whole scene. And it's pretty wild. And we'll finish here, verse 35, 1 Kings 20. So Ahab is riding back to his castle. He is just defeated because the Lord is working through him. Not happy with him, but he's working through him. And these 7,000 guys just defeated Ben-Hadad. He wanted Ben-Hadad dead, but Ahab is now cutting a covenant with him. And we pick up the scene when Ahab is heading back in his chariot. Verse 35, it says, a certain man of the sons of the prophets said to his fellow at the command of the Lord, strike me, please. But the man refused to strike him. And then he said to him, because you have not obeyed the voice of the Lord, behold, as soon as you have gone from me, a lion shall strike you down. And as soon as he departed from him, a lion met him and struck him down. Like, that's wild, right? This prophet's standing there, and he looks over at this guy, and he's like, hey, punch me in the face. And the guy's like, I'm not punching you in the face. He says, all right, on the way home from work today, you're going to get eaten by a lion. And it happens. So then the prophet looks at the guy next to him. Verse 37, he says he found another man. He said, hey, strike me, please. I mean, he said, please. And the man struck him and wounded him, and the prophet departed and waited for the king by the way, disguising himself with a bandage over his eyes. So this guy wanted to look like he had just come back from the war. And as the king passed in his chariot, this is verse 39, he cried out to the king and said, your servant went out into the midst of the battle, and behold, a soldier turned and brought a man to me and said, guard this man. If by any means he is missing, your life shall be for his life, or else you shall pay a talent of silver. And as your servant was busy here and there, he was gone. And the king of Israel, this is Ahab, looks at him and says, well, so shall your judgment be. You yourself have decided it. And he hurried and took off the bandage from his eyes. And the king of Israel recognized him as one of the prophets. And he said to him, thus says the Lord, because you have let go out of your hand the man whom I have devoted to destruction, therefore your life shall be for his life and your people for his people. And the king of Israel went away to his house, vexed and sullen, and came to Samaria. This is so funny. The prophet is sitting there. He's got a bandage over his eye, and Ahab comes along, and the prophet is delivering a message in the way that only Ahab can hear. And it's a very similar scene to 1 Samuel 15, where Saul was commanded to kill all of a certain tribe, even the king, but he spared the king and the choice sheep. Not going to kill those. And God had great issue with that, because I was going to use my instrument to execute justice on these people, and you were supposed to kill them, and you didn't. Now you've made friends with them and cut covenant with them. And so he sets up this scene where he tells the king this story, and this king's like, well, because you didn't do what God told you to do, I guess you're going to be judged for it. And he rips off his eye, and he's like, no, you're going to be judged for it. And the king just pouts. He doesn't turn, he doesn't repent. It's not at this moment where he realizes, oh, I'm a weak, whiny, afraid of my wife kind of guy. And I need to bow and cry out in repentance because I care more about my own personal comfort than what the Lord wants. No, he goes back and he's mad. Now, this is the end of 20, and what I want to do as we close today is I want to reflect on what we've learned from 1 Kings 19 and 20. What do these two chapters leave with us? Well, here's what we have in these two chapters. We have disappointment on a national scale. Everywhere you look, religion, politics, entertainment, everywhere you look, it's disappointment. There is no high watermarks. Nothing good is happening. Everything we see is a complete disaster. And part of the reason why it's a complete disaster is we find out that we have weak men in power and manipulative women who are controlling those weak men who are in power. And we also find out that there are prophets who are trying to boldly speak the truth and call everyone to repentance, but nobody is listening. Now, unfortunately, I cannot draw any parallels from Scripture to the world that we live in today. I'm sorry. I wish I could just draw a line and be like, do you see how it's... But our world is so unlike that, right? There's no disappointment, and we don't have weak men in leadership, and we don't have manipulative women controlling them. There's no prophetic voice crying out, turn and repent. There's nothing like that. So what I'd like to offer you is some comfort from these conditions of a failing nation. In the midst of a nation that seems like it is high speed into being plummeted into the side of a mountain at full speed, on fire, while everyone is screaming, I want to offer you some comfort. Because this is what the Lord did with Elijah in the midst of things falling apart. Here's the comfort from this text. Even though things look like they're falling apart, they're not. And hear me. Objectively, yes, they look like they're falling apart. And it looks like somebody is putting their foot on the gas pedal and we're moving faster and faster towards things falling apart. I can't shake this sense that there is something really big coming, and it's going to affect everybody, and it's coming soon. And it's nothing more than a feeling. It's not connected to some evidence. It's just, I can't shake this feeling that something big is about to happen. Maybe you feel it too. But here's the thing. That doesn't matter. Because what we're watching here is God orchestrating his plan throughout the nations and literally turning the hearts of kings in his hand to do his will, almost like he's just guiding a river and a stream to accomplish his purposes and his plans. So even in the midst of looking and objectively feeling like things are falling apart, things don't look good on a national scale, on my own personal life scale, I haven't been good with finances, I haven't been good with time, things don't look good right now. On all metrics, things don't look good. The word of the Lord is that's okay. Because even though his people are often unfaithful to him, he is never unfaithful to his people. He is always faithful to accomplish his purposes, to comfort his people, to feed his people, to bring about the desires to hear the prayers for repentance, for revival. The promise from this text is that when you look at how things are falling apart and how bad they seem out there, you can turn your gaze off of the news and focus in on Scripture, and what you will find is the word of the Lord in a thin silence, quietly whispering to you, I am still found on those well-worn paths of prayer and Bible study and worship. Have you lost your mind? Is someone convincing you to lose your mind? Is someone constantly preying on your emotions, telling you the best thing you could do is run because they're coming for you, that there's no hope? Look at Scripture and see what the promises from Scripture are. And the promises are, I will comfort you right now in those feelings of helpless and hopelessness. Listen, some of you are in legitimately very difficult situations. Financially, school-wise, things that you had planned out, a different trajectory took place, and like work is literally just drowning you out. There is no shortage of somebody coming trying to vie for your attention, and the last thing that you can find is peace and quiet. Do you know what the Lord leads his people towards in moments like that? He leads you back to the covenant, he feeds you with the word of God, and he whispers to you in silence, hey, I love you, and you need to start looking at me and not your situation. This is the comfort, this is the beauty of this text. That no matter how weary we are in the world that we live in, we are told that you can take heart because the King of Glory hears your prayers, he answers your prayers, and he is coming back to judge the living and the dead. Listen, I know the sense of injustice that is permeating the world today. Just the world we live in today. The fact that we're starting to discover that the things that we have been told would help heal us have actually been manufactured in such a way to make us more sick, so that we'll need more and more things from the people who are trying to sell us stuff that were trying to make us better. We're starting to discover that a lot of the same people who own the medical industry, they're also doing things to the soil and affecting our food and causing us to actually consume things that make us need more things that they're selling. It's a really warped, corrupt system that we're starting to discover is happening around us. And there's this sense inside of us that, well, where's the justice? How come I'm starting to discover that my kid is sick with something because I was told that if I got this thing or if I fed them this thing or if we did this thing, then things would be better and they would be healed. And I'm starting to learn the very opposite. Where's the justice? Who's going to be held accountable to that? How come the decisions I made in good faith have been made by a boardroom of people who are just trying to make money off of my kids? Where's the justice in that? All the way on a national scale, right down into your personal work environment. This sense that it doesn't matter how well I do, it doesn't matter how kind I am or how good I am at my job, if I don't play Babylon's game, I'll never make it past here. Where's the justice? Is anybody going to stand up and stand up for his people? Yeah, this is what the Bible is teaching you. Oh, he's coming. One day, the sky is going to split and the King of Glory is coming back, and we are promised that he will finally bring justice to the earth. Amen. Are you hearing me? Yes. This is the comfort that the Word of God brings to you. This story is 3,000 years old, but it reads like it happened yesterday. Because God is still in the business of comforting his people and reminding them, I am the righteous judge. I will rule the nations with a rod of iron. And those who have wickedness of heart and do not turn and repent and turn to me will be judged. And those who are faithful, you will be rewarded. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. pierces deep into our souls, that brings us comfort on the inside in ways that nothing else in this world can. Thank you that you are a faithful God to take us even in our moping, in our depression, to pull us out of the environment, to hide us away in the wilderness, and then supply for us our very needs in that wilderness. To feed us on fresh bread. To sustain us in ways that this world promises we can be sustained but never delivers. I pray that we read this story today, and as we continue with it, we start identifying and understanding all the miraculous ways that these stories infuse our very souls with hope. That in the midst of a nation who has gone off the rails, who is being run by weak men who have forsaken the covenant of the Creator God, that there is a remnant of people who are faithful and they are sustained through seasons of turmoil. Thank you for comforting your people in a way that only you can. We worship you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, and everyone said, amen.
Hello again, it's Pastor Marshall, and I just wanted to say thank you for listening to this message. If you want to hear other messages or maybe find out more about our church, you can visit redhillschurch.com. From there, you'll find links to our social media pages, message archive, and ways you can support the ministry work. Thanks again for spending time with us, and God bless.